Good morning. How's everybody? We tired from yesterday's festivities? Actually, I think we are. Is this on? Is everybody here? All right. There we go. All right. So we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. We're going to be talking about the Red Sea. So we have a ton of scripture to try to get through. I tried to edit as profusely as possible while making the story still somewhat coherent. So we got a lot to get through, but we're gonna start in Exodus 13 if you want to get there first. Adam prayed for us, but I'm going to pray again just because I like to do that to get myself focused on what we're about to do today. So God, thank you for who you are. I've really just been thinking about your glory and the glorifying you and how we want to rejoice over you and what you did for us and what that really means, how life-changing and radical your grace is. Oftentimes, I know for myself, possibly for others, I tend to be sort of ho-hum about it, that, yeah, I'm saved, Christ died on the cross for my sins, and that's cool, but I just want to focus on a little bit of me time. So I want to really take a point today, and hopefully all of us will take a point today to really rejoice in the glory of who you are and what you did and what you really did for us so that we can be in a saving relationship with you. We ask this in your Son's name, amen. So we've seen quite a few miracles so far. Oftentimes I think of miracles basically for the New Testament, things that Jesus did, raising the dead, healing the lame, healing the blind, things like that. But there have been a lot of miracles so far that we've seen with going way, 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 way back before Jacob and his family even got to Egypt. God protected Joseph from his own death. He brought him into Egypt where he raised him up to be the second in command under Pharaoh in all of Egypt, and through his wisdom was able to protect not only the people there, but people all around Egypt during the famine. Through that, God brought Jacob and his family, a relatively small family of about 70 people, down to Israel, where they were tucked away for 400 years, and they grew into a huge nation of probably a couple million people. And then we see through the plagues how God performed miracle after miracle after miracle until the ultimate, the Passover, where through the this ceremony where the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb in place of their own human firstborn sons, that when the angel came through, it passed over their house and the sons got to live. So this is a real picture of substitutionary atonement, where something is allowed to pay through its death, its blood, pay for someone else who is guilty and allow the guilty to go free. And it's from this that now that Pharaoh is let Israel go, and they're heading out into the wilderness to what we've all known from our time in Sunday school, the parting of the Red Sea. So that's what we're going to focus on today. But first, I just want to go back and kind of set a little bit up here for how God planned this from the very, very beginning. So this is in Genesis chapter 15. This is just a couple of verses starting in verse 13. This is where God is making promises to Abraham about what he's going to do and how he and all that's going to happen. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth,'" which we saw that last week. And then in verse 16 it says, "After four generations your descendants will return here to this land," indicating the promised land. So this is really the end of the picture. It's not just them being tucked away in Egypt so they can get into a great nation, but so that they can be taken out and then delivered into the promised land, which they have not yet gotten to. And this is a theme that's going to come back up a couple more times. So let's actually get into Exodus 13. We're going to start in verse 1. The first couple of verses here says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Dedicate to me every firstborn among the Israelites. The first offspring to be born of both humans and animals belongs to me." So Moses said to the people, "This is a day to remember forever, the day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today the Lord has brought you out by the power of his mighty hand. Remember, eat no food containing yeast. On this day in early spring, in the month of Abib, you have been set free. You must celebrate this event in this month each year after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites." There's a picture of them being taken into the promised land. "He swore to your ancestors that he would give you this land, a land flowing of milk and honey." And so this is the kind of the setup of what God's plan is. He's bringing these people out. And this is, he's through Moses, he's reminding them from the Passover festival, the Passover event that took place. Now there's going to be a festival that they're going to do once they get into this new land that they are going to celebrate year after year after year. And again, this is a reference that he puts in here about the promised land that he made to Abraham. So Abraham, his family was taken down into Egypt, but he said, "They'll be down there for 400 years, and then I will bring them back. And then after that, this is the land where you will live. This will be your home." And so this is something that they had to look forward to. Part of this, part of the memory that they had to go through, not only was it just celebration of a festival, but they had to do this dedication of the firstborn. Let's talk about this for a minute. So this word dedicate is really mean to sanctify or to consecrate, to make holy. And it's this picture of setting something apart to God. We are set apart from God because of sin. But this is something that is observed or considered to be holy, and it is set apart. Generally, which not in the case of my family, but generally the firstborn is the best. Now, I think the thirdborn is the best because that's what I am. But generally, it's thought of as the firstborn as being the most important, just like where during the harvest, the first fruits, as soon as the crops start to grow, these are the first things that get dedicated to the Lord. And so he wants the Israelites to dedicate the firstborn to him, to consider as if it belongs to him. That doesn't mean that the others, like the second and even the thirdborn, are not as important, but that these are set apart. And this is a picture of what Israel means to the whole world. It doesn't mean that God likes Israel better than everybody else. It just means that it's through Israel that the rest of the world is going to know who God is. That was the whole point. And so it is from Israel that God is going to be making a whole new nation of people that are set apart to him. The reason for this is because he says they belong to me. He not only does he create them, but he is also, as we're seeing through these pictures in Exodus, he is also their redeemer in that he is buying them back at a price. We saw that last week with the Passover, that it is through the death of the lamb that the firstborn of Israel got to be saved. So whenever there is someone that's being redeemed, there's always a price that is being paid. Sometimes it's monetarily, but in the case of this and in the case of the larger picture of salvation, it is a price of blood that an innocent pays so that the guilty can go free. And this here, he makes this reference about being the firstborn, but he made this reference earlier as we saw, or at least I guess we would have seen had we not lost power when we were going to talk about the burning bush. This is from Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 says, "And the Lord told Moses, 'When you arrive back in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I have empowered you to do. But I will harden his heart so he will refuse to let the people go. Then you will tell them, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. And like, just a quick aside here, Adam did a great job of unpacking that. It isn't that God hated Egypt and he just thought they were bad people and so he's just going to indiscriminately punish them. They were murdering babies. They were doing all kinds of really horrendous things. And most of the firstborn that God killed as part of the Passover were children. And we know from Scripture that children don't, they're not being judged because they haven't had an opportunity to recognize their need for salvation. So they get a free pass. So most of the people that were killed, they go right into heaven. There were probably many who were older who also died, but they were culpable because they understood what was being done when they were murdering the Hebrew baby. So it wasn't like God just said, I don't like you, but I like my people, so I'm going to murder you. That's not what it was. There was definite judgment that was going on there, and they got what they deserved. And so through this, we see that Israel is playing a special role here. And this is going to be unpacked farther through the rest of Exodus and even through the rest of the Old Testament, the role that they're playing. They do it, unfortunately, they do it poorly, but they have a responsibility to let the world know about God. And so let's pick back up in 13 where we were. This is in verse 11. It says, this is what you must do when the Lord fulfills the promise he swore to you and to your ancestors. When he gives you the land where the Canaanites now live, you must present all firstborn sons and firstborn male animals to the Lord, for they belong to him. A firstborn donkey may be bought back by the Lord by presenting a lamb or young goat in its place. But if you do not buy it back, you must break its neck. However, you must buy back every firstborn son. Donkeys and some of these other things were considered unclean animals. They were animals that were not set apart. They were kind of a representation of sinful humanity, which is why humans also need to be bought back as a ransom. Lambs and ox and I think sheep, these are animals that are considered clean, and they are worthy when they are unblemished and perfect. They are available to be used as a substitute, as a sacrifice. But as we'll see, it isn't a one time, this one lamb is going to take care of all sin and fix everything. It's something that they have to do over and over and over again, something that is repetitive. But it's painting the picture here that part of this ceremony includes when they get into the land of Canaan, something that they're going to have to continually be doing is buying back the firstborns, not only the humans, but also the unclean animals by shedding of blood. But there's also a picture here at the end where he says, "You must buy back every firstborn son," indicating that humans are more valuable than donkeys. Firstborn donkey, you don't want to give up a lamb, you can just break its neck, but you don't do that to a human. Humans are more important, they're more valuable to God, and so they need to be ransomed. Continue on in verse 14, it says, in the future your children will ask you, what does all this mean? Then you will tell them, with the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, so the Lord killed all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt, both people and animals. That is why I now sacrifice all the firstborn males to the Lord, except that the firstborn sons are always bought back. The importance of this here is that we often as humans, I think we like our ceremonies. We like our we like things that we can just do. We feel like we're doing something. We do it every week. We do it every month. We do something like that. And if we just treat this as a ceremony, then it misses the meaning and the purpose. So what God is calling them to do is, this is something you have to pass the meaning on to the next generation. Why are we doing this? When your son asks you, why are we doing this? Why are we killing these lambs? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to eat this gross bread? Why do we have to eat these nasty spices? What does this mean? It was them to not just say, oh, we have to do this because God said so. It was them calling back generation after generation, long after the people who made it through Exodus are dead and gone. Their ancestors will continue to say, because our people were brought out of Egypt and the way God brought us out of Egypt, this is why we do this. This is a reminder that God paid a heavy price to deliver his people. And so there is a cost involved, even to the families that are continuing this ceremony on into the future, that there is a cost involved to remind them of the cost that God paid to save the people. So this is an important thing. It's not just a ceremony. This is something that we have to attach meaning to it and pass that meaning on from person to person. So now we're getting into the actual crossing. That was just kind of the bridge between what the Passover event was and getting the people actually out of Egypt, that Pharaoh finally let them go. So this is toward the end of chapter 13. We're going to pick up in verse 17. And it says, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not let them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Thus the Israelites left Jesus like an army ready for battle. Now this sounds kind of strange. It'll make a little bit more sense here in a moment, but it seems like if you are running from trouble, you want the quickest route possible. You want to get out of Dodge and get to where you need to go. But where they would have had to go through, the part of Egypt that they would have to go through would be heavily fortified. So they would have to fight their way out of Egypt instead of just leaving on their own accord, which then, I don't know about you, but if I've gone through a horrible situation and I'm going into a potentially even worse situation, I at least want to go back to the horrible situation that I'm familiar with rather than trying to trust God and we're just going to plug ahead. So God knew the difficulties that these people were going to be facing if they go by the shortest route. And this is something that we need to remember. We talked about this before. God will shield us from things that we know nothing about. But sometimes, even when we are in the midst of a difficult situation, God is still protecting us from something that is potentially even worse. So even when things are tough, we don't want to ever think that God's just not paying attention, because God is probably doing even more to protect us even in that difficult time. And so when it says here, he led them not along the main road, which would have been the shortest route, but he kind of meanders them down. And this is, I'll just, full disclosure, there is a ton of debate over where the actual crossing of the Red Sea happened. There are so many different theories, so many different places. I am not here to try to pick one or debate, but there was a billion different maps to try to choose from. So I got this one, and I just kind of zeroed in on the place where we're at. So the land of Goshen is this kind of fertile delta plain where they were, and this is where the Israelites spent that 400 years where they were out there in the wilderness. And then when they let them go, the easiest place for them to go would have been up along the coastal route, which we'll see here in a minute. But this is where Egypt had a lot of troops. So they would have had to fight their way through there. So they're kind of heading down into the wilderness, down into this part of the sea. Now this here, this is a more modern map, but this is kind of a blow-up of the whole region. You see the Red Sea is actually very large, but we're just in this little tiny tip way up here, and all they had to go was from this point up to that kind of maroon place. That's where Israel was. So it looks like the better place to go would have been just right along the coastal route, except they would have had to fight their way out. But God also has a much bigger plan, not just keeping his people safe and keeping them from heading back into slavery, but he also has a much bigger plan than to just simply get them out of Egypt and to then to simply get them into the promised land. There's a bigger thing going on here. So let's continue on and read a little bit. Now that we kind of have a visual of where we're at, this is a little bit more of the towns and things that they're passing through. So in verse 20, it says, the Israelites left Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night. And the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. Then this is continuing on into chapter 14. Verse 1 says, then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp at Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore across from Baal Zephon. Then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. So we see again, it looks, you know, God is just, it almost seems like God is confused. He doesn't know what he's doing. I'm sure the Israelites were like, where are we going? We're going this way. We're going back. Now we're camped down here. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We got all these people. We got all our herds. We got all our possessions. We got all this money from Egypt that we got from them. And we're just kind of out here in the middle of nowhere when, you know, we're going the wrong direction. Where we're headed is more north. Why are we heading south and out of the way? The people don't know this. And oftentimes we don't know what God has planned for us. Sometimes it feels like we are just meandering aimlessly and it doesn't seem like there is any sort of plan. I like to have plans. I like to know where I'm going. I like to know when I'm expected to get there, what I'm supposed to experience. I want to know all of this stuff. But God is very good about not doing that because he wants us to trust him. He will give us little pieces of information, sometimes through other people. He's working through Moses quite a bit. He will give us little bits of information of what we're doing, little signs that you're doing okay, everything, you're on the right path. But a lot of times, he doesn't show us where the end is, which is very frustrating to me. I don't know if you feel the same way, but sometimes that is very frustrating because I want to know how things are going to turn out. But God knows that if I knew how things were going to turn out, if I knew the stuff that I was going to face, I would probably turn and hightail and head back to where I used to be, where I feel comfortable rather than moving forward and continuing to trust him along the way. So this Passover is a picture, just really, it's really just part of the story. It is, but it's setting up the end of the story where God is ultimately going to be glorified through Pharaoh, through the armies, and what God is going to do to get Israel out of there. Because even if they just peacefully went into the promised land, Pharaoh is always going to be back there. He's always going to be there with his armies. He's always going to be there, probably smarting a little bit that, oh, those Israelites, they really got me. And he may be planning something big to try to go and get revenge on them. So God knows we got to deal with this problem once and for all, not only for what we left, but also for where we're going, which we'll see that here in a bit. And so this is really ultimately what all of this points to. That God wants to do this to glorify himself. He wants to display his glory, and he wants to do it through miraculous things. And he wants to do it through miraculous things that he does through us. The lives that we lead are miracles. The way he saves us is a miracle. And he wants to proclaim this to the world through us, just like he's doing through Egypt or through Israel and through Egypt. And but like with Israel, we often don't know what the real problem is. We don't see, because we can't see the end. We only see where we're at right now, and we're thinking, where I'm at is really bad. How am I going to get out of this? How are you going to fix this? God is going to do it because he wants to glorify himself. And so as Israel is about to see, their real problem is only just beginning. They had a lot of trouble getting out of Egypt. Now they're out, but now they are about to be in the midst of a major miracle that they have to go through in order to see God glorify himself and work. So let's continue on in chapter 14. Verse 5 says, When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away? They asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel who had left with fists raised in defiance. Now, I don't know if they were actually like, yeah, we're out of here. But they were leaving with boldness. They were saying, God got us out, and now we're free. And oftentimes, we think like that, don't we? That once the immediate problem is addressed, like, okay, now we're free. Everything is good. But God doesn't just end there. He doesn't want to stop at that. He is going to fix the problem once and for all. And so I know we've seen this a few times, and we talked about this last week. God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart. Just if you weren't here last week, just so that you understand what that means, it sounds like what God is saying is, Pharaoh wants to give up, but I'm not going to let him. I'm going to force him to continue to do things just so that I can punish him. But that's not what's happening. Pharaoh wants to go back and get Israel. He wants to overrule them. He wants them to be slaves to him. But he is unable to resist his own fears, his own humanness, when he sees the miraculous things that God is doing. He would be quaking in his boots, or his sandals, I guess, at just the thought of what God is able to do, and he is helpless to stop it. So he wants to resist, but he is unable to. So God has merely given him the supernatural ability to do what he really wants to do, which is go after and get Israel. It's not that God is making him do it. He wants to do it. God is just helping him do what he wants to do. So that's what the hardening wants. And I think, how does Pharaoh forget? Because I don't think there's been a whole lot of time, maybe a week, maybe a few days that have passed since he said to go. So I don't know if he just like conveniently forgot, oh, my son's dead and all these other people are dead. And where are the Israelites? How did we let them go? I don't think he did that. I think, and I'm just guessing here. I know a lot of ancient religions that have, particularly those that have multiple gods. Pharaoh thought he was a god. He was taught as a child, you are a god, all the way up. So he's believed that he is something really special. But he knows, I'm sure he has some kind of understanding, that he's not perfect. He is not omnipotent. So he probably thinks that all gods are sort of like me. They have a lot of power, but they still make mistakes. So maybe he's going after the Israelites because he thinks God has reached the limit of his power. He did all these cool tricks while he was in Egypt, and yes, he killed a bunch of people. But now he's focused on getting the Israelites out, so his attention is diverted, so maybe we can sneak up on him and get the Israelites back. I don't know if he's thinking something like that, but this is the way a lot of people like this think. Satan thinks this way. Satan thinks that when he was instrumental in getting Christ killed on the cross, because he probably thought, if I just get rid of this guy, I'm free and clear, and the earth is mine. But it's that level of hatred, that level of animosity toward God that God uses to his advantage in order to bring, help Satan to get Christ on the cross so that Christ could pay for sins for all humanity. But he's also using this to get Pharaoh to leave, to come after Egypt so that he can punish him in this dramatic event that will have far-reaching effects, not just in Egypt, but even up into Canaan where the Israelites are headed. And so as people like, you know, like Pharaoh, as he's coming after them, he's probably thinking, I finally got them. They're wandering aimlessly in the desert. I am the most feared. I have the most feared army in the world. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to get them back, and I'm going to really make them pay. So he is probably zeroed in on what he's going to do. But this is all part of God's plan. So continuing on in chapter 14, it says, verse 10 says, as Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It is better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. So the Israelites, like the Egyptians, also forgot all the things that God had done. All the miraculous things, how he delivered them. They probably, maybe they did. I think this way sometimes, but maybe they thought God had reached the limit of his power as well. He did some cool things. He got us out of Egypt. If we'd have just kept going north, we'd have went right into the promised land and everything would be good. But you brought us out into the wilderness where we're pinned in against this sea. And now the most feared army in the world is coming after us. Great. Thanks a lot. Thanks for putting us out here. But God had to do it this way, I believe. If there would have been no Red Sea, say there would have been no Red Sea, say it would have just been open land, they still could not have gotten away, or maybe they could have gotten away. Imagine that many people on foot with herds of cattle and everything they own, outrunning chariots and warriors and the most awesome mobilized army that this world had seen. Maybe they could have gotten away, but then they would have been more of, we did this. We outran the Egyptians and everything is cool. God had to make it like this, I think, because this is the only way they could have gotten through, by getting supernatural assistance, by God himself delivering them in a miraculous way. Either he's going to either do something with Egypt, or he's going to make that water disappear or something. He's going to get them out of here. And while I have never personally had any kind of a Red Sea kind of moment like this, not to this extreme. I think we all probably do to some extent, where we feel like we're in this position that we can't get out, and now you're bringing even more calamity on us. That is, how are you going to deliver us from this? But I did recently, we did kind of go through, I guess, maybe a mini Red Sea version. But it was huge to my wife and I. We've spent this entire torturous summer selling our house and buying a new one. And right, it was about the middle of September, God had miraculously, before our house got a buyer, God had miraculously provided us a place to live. We wanted to get out of our house so that we could focus on selling it so we can then buy, because we wanted to buy a ranch, and there was no way we could do it because the market was just going crazy. So we had a friend of ours who we know had a condo. He calls us out of the blue, and we asked if his condo is available, and he said it wasn't. He had a tenant in there till probably October. And so he said, sorry, it's not available. But the very next morning, literally the very next morning, he sends us a text and says, I have no idea what happened, but they put in their notice, they're moving out. In fact, all their stuff is out. They're paid through into August. If you want the condo, you can have it effective immediately. And so we're thinking, this is God providing for us. And now we have a buyer. So God is just going to take care of everything, and it's going to be great and glorious, and we'll be done. But then the buyer, at the last minute, said, we're not going to buy your house anymore. And my wife and I, we were so distraught. We were sort of like this. Why did you do this? Why did you bring us out of the house we had? You put us in this condo. You had a buyer and you took it all away. What are you going to do? Well, God delivered us to a house. We actually just moved in about 10 days ago. And he delivered us to a house that is absolutely perfect for us. But it wasn't available at the time we were getting ready to close with the property we were selling. So God, I think, miraculously took away that buyer to buy more time so that we could put in an offer on this house and get it. Now, that's nowhere near, like I said, that's nowhere near to the, I mean, this is, you know, this is about where we're living. This is nothing like we are near death. Maybe you've experienced something like that where you have someone who's terminally ill or something that is really critical and you don't know how you're going to get through that. But I think all of us at some point will have some situation like this where God wants to say to us, do you still trust me? Do you trust me that I'm going to take care of this for you? That even small things matter to me, that I'm going to get you through this. This was an event like that for us. And God got us through it, just like he's doing with the Israelites here. And so we're seeing this problem that the Israelites are stuck in. But now Moses is going to come out and exercise some of his leadership. So here, picking up in verse 13, it says, but Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. So Moses is giving the people some words of wisdom. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Stay calm. That doesn't mean, when he's saying don't be afraid, he's not saying don't feel fear. We will, at times, feel fear. We will worry. We will wonder, how is God going to deal with this? He's not saying just, you know, make that not happen. What I think he's saying there is don't let that feeling of fear control your actions. Don't just fly off the handle and go running in all kinds of directions or head back to Egypt or do that. He's saying, stand still, everything's going to be okay. Now, as we'll see here in a minute, there is a time for this and there is a time for action. Moses, maybe incorrectly, is telling them, just be calm, everything's going to be okay. But God is saying, no, it's time to move. So in verse 15, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. So this is a time for action. But notice how he's telling the people to move, and then he's telling Moses to raise his hands out over the sea. But God is not yet doing anything. God is not acting. He wants them to show a step of faith and act out, do you trust me? Go and do these things. And even through Moses raising his hands over the sea, it's not Moses doing anything. He's just doing this action, but he's doing this in front of the people so that they see him doing this, and they're about to see an amazing thing where the waters are going to be parted. So Moses, God, even though God is doing the work, God is also allowing Moses to get credit so that he can get credit from the Israelites, because they are responsible for following him. He is their leader. And so this is how God is setting this up. And then in verse 19, now God is going to actually start moving. Verse 19 says, then the angel of God who had been leading the people of Israel moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptians, the Egyptian and Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. And so now we're seeing that God is moving. The angel of God and this cloud are moving to go between. There's now a barrier between the Egyptians, giving the Israelites a little bit of space, a little bit of peace, but they're still hemmed in from between now this cloud and the water. And so then we see, then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. There are many things in the Bible that a lot of people have a lot of difficulty with. One of them is Jonah spending 3 days in a whale and then being vomited up alive. How does he survive in there? This sea parting, which through all the various movies and story adaptations of this, it kind of looks like there's a little 10-foot or 20-foot wide swath that all of these people have to get through, which may in our finite brains can process something like that. But this was a nation. This was a huge amount of people, plus all their possessions, livestock, and everything. I would think that this would have to be a wide parting of the sea. And then I don't know what it would be like for the dry land, but even the water, it sounds like, was sucked out of the ground so that they were walking on what was under the ocean is now dry ground. I don't know, all of you have been to a beach somewhere, and you've seen, when you first get down to the beach, there's the dry sand, which for me is really hard to walk in. You sink in, and it's hard to do, but then when you get to the ground that's kind of wet, right up there where the waves are coming in, it's a little bit easier, because it's a little bit packed down. I don't know if the ground is like that, or if it's actually all the water was totally sucked out. But somehow it was to a point where these people could quickly, easily, efficiently get out onto the seabed and walk and take all of their stuff through there and do it in a night. So that's the other thing we have to consider with all these people getting for how, and again, there's tons of debate over where they actually crossed. The Red Sea goes from a few miles to, I think, 100 miles. And so it probably was part of the shorter, maybe up there in those little fingers. But wherever it was something that was deep enough and wide enough that it was not something, it wasn't like they were crossing a little puddle of water or a little stream. This was something that was very, very, fairly significant. And they're going through on dry ground with walls of water on either side. This is a miracle. This is something that we have to decide. Do we believe that God really did something like this? Is this some, or is this just some sort of mythical story that has kind of come through and grown over the years, that it started out as a little trickle of water and has grown into this massive sea? The Bible is very clear that this was an actual sea event. God actually parted the water. An entire nation actually crossed it. We have to decide, do we believe that God really did that? Because if we can't believe something like this, then how can we believe that God would send his son to die on the cross to save us? That our sin is so bad that we need to have a savior. How can we come to that conclusion? So we have to come to grips. Do we really believe something like this? There are a lot of people who see something like this and they think, that's ridiculous. My mind can't get across that. Or maybe there was a hurricane and, all kinds of crazy scenarios. But God really did this. He really got his people out. He really delivered them through the sea and got them to safety. And so continuing on, verse 23 says, "Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before the dawn, looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. 'Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites,' the Egyptians shouted. 'The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.' When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, 'Raise your hand over the sea again, Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers. So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. So at some point, God released the Egyptians. Remember, they were behind that kind of cloud wall. He released them. They thought they could get through just like the Israelites did, so they went in the seabed after them. If they were smart, they probably would have went around and caught them on the other side, but they thought, well, let's just go get them. They're right there. This miraculous thing is happening, but maybe it's for us too. And Egypt is ultimately dealt with. The army that could come after Israel is gone. Egypt is punished once and for all. They're safely on the other side of the Red Sea. Israel is safely on the other side of the Red Sea. And that's that. This is the finality now. Now, this is true. The Passover and the plagues, that was one thing. This is the finality of dealing with Egypt once and for all. But also, like we see here, it isn't just that Egypt is going to be warned. The entire world, including Canaan, in the promised land where they're going, they're going to be warned too. This is from Joshua chapter 2. This is the story of Rahab. You all familiar with that? The prostitute that protects the spies. This is after 40 years of them being in the desert. This is it says here. Verse 8, it says, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk to them. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in this land is living in terror, for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. This was 40 years later. They were still talking about this. And so we see this picture, this exodus out of Egypt. This is a picture for the bigger exodus. That is the exodus that happens with Jesus, where it is through his death that we are saved. That he is coming. He is the son that comes. So let's look at a couple of verses I have one more verse to look at. This is the last verse in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. It says, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So it's through this, not only does God get credit for doing this, but God also allows the people to get credit for Moses, because he is going to be leading them on into the promised land. And so this is the part about the Exodus. This is from Luke chapter 9. This is the transfiguration on the mountain where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up there. It says this, verse 28, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzlingly white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So he is about to die on the cross to pay for all sin for all humanity. And it is through that a new nation is going to be created. Just like God delivered his nation Israel out through from the Passover out through the Red Sea as part of the Exodus, there is a greater Exodus that anyone who puts their trust in Christ gets to be part of. We get to be part of that new nation. Through Christ's death on the cross, we get to be delivered from not the bondage of slavery like the Israelites were, but our bondage to sin, where we can be freed from that. But it is only, again, it's got to be ransomed where the guilty go free, because the blood of an innocent is shed. That's what the whole cross is about. And Jesus, we know, is the firstborn son, which is a representation of what Israel was. We saw how in Exodus chapter 4, God was talking to Moses at the burning bush about, you know, telling Pharaoh to let my son go. Well, this is from Matthew chapter 2. This is when Jesus is still a baby. After he's born in the manger and Herod is out actively trying to kill him. It says in verse 14, that night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. That's a quote from Hosea, relating Christ to this exodus of getting pulled out of Egypt. So now this is relating Jesus to that. And it is through our putting our trust in Christ that we get to be part of this new kingdom, this new nation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, I go to this verse a lot. This verse is very comforting to me. It says, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. Well, there's three key parts to this. First, hearing the truth, hearing the gospel, that you are a sinner and Christ died on the cross for your sins. And when you believe this, when you believe in Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. This is his guarantee that you are his child and you will be part of that new nation and you will get to go into the ultimate promised land, which is not a place on the earth, but in heaven to be with him forever. And it is through this that we praise and glorify. So this is really kind of, I think, the key. And this is the key ending to what the Red Sea means. God is delivering his people. He's not just getting them out of Egypt, but he's also preparing them to get into the promised land. Their response is in chapter 15, which there's a lot in there. We're just going to read through it really quick. But it is a song that they sing praising God for what he did for delivering them. So chapter 15, verse 1, and this song is in two parts. Well, I'm going to read the first part, and then we'll read the second part. The first 12 is about their deliverance from Egypt. It says, Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and armies he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. The enemies boasted, I will chase them and catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword. My powerful hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among gods, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders? You raised your right hand, and the earth swallowed your enemies. So this is all about what God did through Egypt. But like we saw, it's through that event that God is also preparing them for where they're headed in the future, into Canaan, and the nations that they're going to have to go through in order to get to the promised land. So picking up in 13, this is about what's coming. With your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone until your people pass by. O Lord, until the people you purchase pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Hear all the things that he, not only are they talking about all the things that God did, but all the praises that he, that the Israelites are feeling for what God has done. And so, how do we bring glory to God? What are things that we do, how, as we are living out our lives, if we put our faith in Christ, we are his people. He has already redeemed us. He has already delivered us. So how do we respond to that? Do we sort of stop at the Passover? And what I mean by that is, do we think that, okay, God took care of the problem, we're leaving Egypt, and so everything is good? Do we just stop there and say, okay, I think, you know, I can just now go and live my life? And, do the things that I want to do? Or do we continue on until God is glorified? Do we continue to be led through this wilderness, possibly put into situations where we are hemmed in with enemies on all sides and we have no idea how God is going to get us out of this so that God can glorify himself? Do we do that? Do we let the God and his chosen people lead us, even if it's places we don't necessarily feel like we should be going? Maybe we should be going up through the short route, but we're taking this long meandering route. Why are we doing this? Are we allowing ourselves to be led by God and by the people that he puts in our lives? And do we rejoice in and live as if what Jesus did was true? Do we really see ourselves as someone who is deserving of death, but God has miraculously allowed a substitute so that we can go free? That he has come and redeemed us, that he has taken care of the big problem that we have so that we can go free. Do we live our lives like that? Do we do the things that bring glory to God because of what he's already done for us? Or are we just sort of ho-hum about it? Like, yeah, God saved me. I get to go to heaven. Now what's on television? I mean, you know, is that the kind of the way we are? Is this something that as we continue to walk in God, this becomes more and more real to us? As we realize just how much we are saved, just how much God loves us, how much God continues to bless us over and over. So this, the way we live our lives, this is a way that we bring glory to God. And we, you know, if you go through Judges and some of the other books, you see how things like that happen, where Israel was not bringing glory to God, and they were getting punished, and they were being brought into these situations so they would be turned back to God. And then they would cry out to him, and he'd raise up a deliverer, and they would be restored. Do we go, are our lives led like that because we refuse or don't think about bringing glory to God for all that he has done? So I know that was just a ton of scripture. I probably could have gone another hour and a half. So thankfully I edited what I did. But we'll stop there. If you are a first-time guest here, we have a book for you. It's at the welcome table over to my left, your right, and you can go there and pick it up. We also have, there in the updates, there are feedback cards, so fill those out when they're going to be taking up a collection here, and you can just feel free to put that in the bag as it goes through. If this is your church and you give at this meeting, you can put the money in the bag. If you are a visitor, the only thing you're allowed to put in there is the feedback card. We don't want your money. And then if you are parents, we got about 10, 12 minutes or so until we need to pick up our kids in Oasis. So if you have questions or comments or anything you would like to add to this, now is the time. Raise your hand and they will bring you a mic.
You alluded. Hello? Okay. You alluded to this, but these types of miraculous things can be a big barrier for somebody coming into God's family. Mm-hmm. You know, I've had people say to me, do you really believe this happened? And a good response to that is, yes, I do, but we're in different places, you and me. Mm. I have known God personally for a long time, and I've seen him do things you can't explain. And I've learned about the overwhelming evidence that these things in the Bible actually happen. But if you think about it, that person doesn't have to believe these happen.
Right.
They don't
right.
have to, and I would say, you know, you don't have to believe any of this miraculous stuff. All you have to believe is that you're guilty, you violated God's standards, and God can provide a way out for you.
Yeah.
So if we give people, instead of trying to convince them that these things are true, if we give them the freedom not to believe them, because a lot of us didn't believe them either
yep.
until God was in our lives for a period of time.
Good point. And that's part, I think that's part of that, like the where we're called to pass that information on from generation to generation. If we are talking about how we are saved, you're right, we don't need to talk about the Red Sea or Jonah. We could just talk about how I was guilty like you, and I put my trust in Christ. And now, as a result of that, I am seeing many miraculous things. Good point. Anything else? All right, I have put everyone to sleep. So, here's one. Here's one.
Jeff, I hear what you're saying, but isn't there a point, too, where God has given us other areas to provide some proof that he's there and he does love us, that it's not just an act of faith? Because in the world, what I've found is faith means it's believing in something you know is not true.
Mm-hmm.
But God did give us an intellect, and he did give us an idea of who he is and that he is there, as Francis Schaeffer's book, God Who Is There.
Yeah.
What are some areas there that God gives us that there is evidence for him?
For me, I would say there are things, you know, sort of like what I was alluding to, like the thing with my house. That for me is a Red Sea moment, but it would not be the same as a Red Sea. But it's something that is not refutable, something that I can say, this happened to me. You know, we needed a place to go, and we had something, and then the very next day it came through. That's something that I could say and show how that had an impact on my life, how this is a miracle that God did personally for me. And it doesn't have to be something miraculous like a Red Sea, but it could be a stepping stone to that, because now they could see something. I see how your life has changed since you put your faith in Christ. You are a different person now. You don't get rattled when bad things happen. You know, the washer breaks, or you know, the oven goes out on Thanksgiving morning and you got 40 people coming over. Things like that don't faze you, because your faith is in something bigger. And when they see us, I mean, that, to me, that's a great testimony to them, more so than a lot of these stories in here. And then once they see how God's working in their lives on an individual basis, now it's a lot easier, like I think Jeff was saying, it's a lot easier to swallow some of these things that are more miraculous. All right, why don't we take a few minutes and pray? If anybody wants to pray, raise your hand, and they will bring you the mic, and then I will close us up.